music. And hopefully that's our prayer, that we'll love the Lord all the way to the end. We'll be faithful to Him. This morning we're in chapters 14 and 15 in the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn there with me, Isaiah 14 and 15. While you're finding your place, just some housekeeping here that keep you informed. So for this summer, several of you have been asking what are some of the things going on, especially Wednesday nights. So we've taken our small group concept, which we call power groups. It's an acronym for prayer, openness, the word, encouragement, and responsibility. And we're trying to take that small group study and now push it out into outlets. And so for the summer, we will have the afternoon prayer meeting on Wednesdays and certain prayer meetings through the summer here on Wednesday nights as well. And then as it relates to the O and the acronym openness, there's a number of counseling needs. And for instance, this past Tuesday with our pastors and deacons, I just was sharing with our guys that it's overwhelming. And right now I cited 30 different counseling situations from within our church family. And I won't go into those particulars because of confidential issues, but about 30 different issues there. And then we get calls from the community regularly. Hey, can you help us with this particular situation? So it's an overwhelming challenge. So we're trying to coordinate some of our efforts to do a better job discipling and helping people who are going through challenges. And often we go for challenges. And sadly, people who have problems, they wait until it's almost too late. It's not too late with the Lord. But often people are waiting until it escalates and just makes it so much more difficult. And for all of us, God gives grace to the humble. There's humility that is needed. And if you're going through challenges, the church should be a spiritual hospital to help. And it takes humility to say, hey, we got an issue, whether it's in our marriage, we have an issue with our finances, we have an issue in the decision-making process. Hey, can you come alongside us and help? And the church needs to be well designed to do that and do it well. So we're trying to improve on that. On the W, there'll be two sessions, as I illustrated for Wednesday night this week. There'll be a group in here which will cover a counseling topic on how to know the will of God, decision-making and the will of God. And then we'll begin the fall training for our power group leaders in the Farside Chapel with Ken Fulton, who's really a master discipler. We look forward to having him help us once again in some of the teacher training, power group leaders. And then there's the encouragement in the acronym. There's a lot of in-reach opportunities through the week, Wednesday nights as well. And we'll focus on some of those, how we can come alongside and encourage, edify, build up the body of believers. And then the final letter, R, responsibility. We've got to get the outlet of the gospel out. We can't be selfish. We can't keep it to ourselves. There's people all around us that need the Lord, and we need to get out with the gospel. There's some things we'll share through the summer, some things tie into power outlets. On the counseling idea, just some things we're working through. And let me just walk through some of those thoughts. These are initial. One of the challenges in pastoring is you want to shepherd your flock. We're encouraged and exhorted to be diligent to know the state of each person. Well, as the church grows, that becomes increasingly more difficult for one individual to do. So some of it is then done through delegation. You can add a pastoral staff. You can add the training of spiritual men and women in the church to come alongside to help. And certainly the training of the church family to do the work of the ministry must be in view. I came from a very small church, at least initially. We were about 70 people. And so for a while, I could handle all the counseling situations. I wouldn't say I was very good at it. You know, 25 years of age, when I started, how much do you really know? Yeah, it was very little. I'm not saying I know much today, but I think in those years, at least from a management of time viewpoint, I could handle a large portion of the counseling issues. And then that church grew to 100, 200, 300, 400 plus people, and then it got increasingly more difficult. In a church of our size, you need help. And you can't remain in that model of a small church. You need to train even more so. So I put together just some thoughts here I shared with the guys on Tuesday night. This came out of our cancer treatment that my wife's going through, just some things I observed. And I'm not trying to say that we as a church we're going to a medical model. That's not my message. I'm just using some illustrations here I noticed from the medical world that I think we can learn from. So we go to our oncologist. Her name is Dr. Solapuram. So George, you like that name, Praveen, and Jeffrey, and Jerome, and I think Mrs. Dinakar's folks, I think, are here from India. So Solapuram, she's from George's neighboring state in the south. She's really serious. I've been trying to get her to smile. Forget laughing, just smile. She's brilliant. She's like a computer. You ask her any question relating to the treatments and cancer, and man, she spits out information. And she meets with us for about 15 minutes on a regular basis. I noticed the bills that went to my insurance carrier. She only charges $500 for 15 minutes. She's a PhD. She's really good. She will look at the CAT scans, the echocardiograms, the x-rays, the MRIs, the biopsies. She'll look at all the vitals. And she plans kind of a course of action to care for the cancer. So everything goes back to her as to the prescription, the game plan for Lisa's invasive ductal carcinoma. But she does not do everything for the whole process in her care. That doctor cannot do that. There's just too many phases, too many needs, and too many problems, too many people. So I said, why don't we look at this model here? You know, I have two PhDs, so if you've wondered why I'm a paradox, that's one of the reasons. That's horrible. So anyway, I'm trying to head up as a senior pastor and other pastors that are assisting in the oversight. So kind of a pastor heading up or overseeing discipleship. And I think counseling is intensive discipleship. It's the details of discipling that really hit the rubber each road type of details. But we are thankful we have in our church some pastors that come alongside. So in the medical world, once Elisa's met with Dr. Solapuram, we meet with Carrie. She's the PA. She's not as trained as the PhD, but she's very knowledgeable. She can write prescriptions, and she can carry a huge medical load. She answers the questions, she gives counsel, and continues the medical care for my wife. And we've had a number of PAs help in the process. So kind of looking at our model here, we have pastors' assistants, their wives. We have retired pastors, people in this category who have had pastoral experience, real-life training in the area of counseling and discipling people. A great resource to build a team of workers to help someone who has maybe a more challenging need. So you have PAs here in this model. And then RN, how many RNs do we have here? I know we have a number of RNs in our midst, a number of you here. Well, thank you for your work in the medical field. I try to kind of do a crossover here to illustrate the team. And if you have a better way to do the acronym, I put relational navigators, folks who can come alongside to help people stay on the rails. Keep the relationships straight, help navigate through some of these challenges. This would be deacons, their wives, faithful men, faithful women in the church, who have had been seasoned by walking with God, know the Word of God, can take the Scriptures and apply it to life situations, and certainly an important component to helping people. And then the last thing here, when we go into the cancer care, the RNs, they do a lot of the heavy lifting. So when Lisa's going through her chemo treatment or radiation treatment, we have, I don't know, four, five, six RNs to our care. One usually steps up and kind of takes the day and does the things to herself to care for her, care for us. But the RNs, they're very knowledgeable. They're not as trained at the same level as a PA. They're not trained at the same level as a PhD, Dr. Solapuram or Dr. Chin. But they're really good and really helpful. Most of you, when you have your surgeries and come out of them, the doctor may come by for a few moments, but it's the RNs. It's the RNs. They're carrying a huge weight. And then you have the technicians. So every time we go in, it's really funny. Can I say this? Probably don't even know what I'm going to say. They'll say, can I take your vitals? And they'll do the blood pressure thing, and they'll take the temperature thing, pop that thing in the ear, discard it in the garbage, and give you our high altitude temperature is a little less than 98.6 because of altitude. They give you that. And then they weigh you. This is what I'm going to ask. Can I tell everyone your weight? Is that a problem? That's the funniest part of the tech work. They'll say, now we need to weigh you. And Lisa says, can I take my shoes off? That just tickles me to no end. But I guess you, how many take your shoes off and you, oh wow. Well, maybe it's not that funny. She asks every single time, can I take my shoes off? Like that's going to make any difference. Does it really matter? I guess it does. Wow. Bunch of vain people here. Those technicians, they're doing charts, they're doing details. The home office is supporting you. They're calling, they're emailing, they're communicating. It's a lot of detailed stuff. And in the counseling world, it's nice to have a friend you can talk to. It's someone. It's nice to have someone, if you have a trouble, that you can call at any time, and they text you, or maybe they daily email you, or maybe they call you. You're going through a hard time, maybe even visit you in your home. In the medical world, technicians have a very important role. And in the care of my wife, you know, at the present time, we believe the cancer's been dealt with very severely, the tumor's been removed, all the pathology reports are, you know, thumbs up. We couldn't have a better reading, a better outcome. And we're very leery that we know cancer can come back, and the Lord's in control of that, if he wants it back or not. That's his call. But right now, the process, we couldn't have a better outcome, at least humanly speaking, with our limited view. And we're indebted to doctors and to PAs and to RNs and tech workers to really have come alongside and just really help us in a medical way. What about us in the church? What are we doing to help people? How are we caring for people? And I think it takes a church to really help to care. And my burden and passion has been to see us trained and equipped to do the work of ministry, and especially this intense form of discipleship, some call it counseling. And so we're working on this very diligently. We want to do this extremely, extremely well. I don't want to give the impression, one, that you need a PhD to counsel. I don't think so. I don't want to say I'm using some medical terms that we're going into a medical model, a psychological model. That's not my point. I'm just making some comparisons here this morning, just to help you realize we're trying to be more intensive, more intentional, more deliberate in helping people. And I've told several folks recently who I've been counseling with that, look, if you rely upon me, it's not going to turn out well anyway, because your trust must be in the Lord. And secondly, I say, my schedule's so crazy, it changes from week to week, day to day. I project, I plan, I ponder, or I put it on Google, whatever calendar, but every week it changes. There's a funeral here, there's a sickness here, there's an emergency here, there's a crisis here. And if you're counting on me to be a consistent mentor, counselor, helper, I'm a terrible example. So my strength might be I can assess the situation, kind of critique the issue, and kind of plan out a course of action for spiritual, you know, sanctification, discipleship. But I need help. I need help. I'm not good at maintaining because of a crazy life. So that's where having others coming alongside and kind of a counseling team just makes a lot of sense. So if you hear these terms and hear a little bit more just on the scuttlebutt on church, we're trying to really be more focused and get some more help to people. And if you have needs, I hope that you'll trust us as we trust God and you trust God to work through things that are challenging in your life. And I appreciate those who are involved already in helping. With this in mind, we want to train people to do the work of this type of ministry. The intensive discipleship matters. And some of our Wednesday nights will be devoted to such topics. So enough said for this morning. Isaiah chapter 14 and 15. This morning we're going to look at three different nations that Isaiah is going to write about that will be judged by God. Isaiah is writing in the 700s BC era, probably at this context around 731 740 in that range BC. And he's going to write about nations and their future fall. This is very troublesome to the unbeliever. It's very troublesome to the liberal. It's very troublesome to the wolves theologically, who cannot accept or embrace the thought that someone could write about history in advance. We call it prophecy. Who could predict things to this incredible detail, 100, 200, 300 and so years in advance. And yet we know that God is the ultimate author of the Bible, and he knows all time and all things and all nations and all people. He knows you. And it's easy for him, it's nothing for him to inspire a sinner to write in a flawless, impeccable, irrefragable way future events called prophecy. And so in this chapter, Isaiah is going to talk about the fall of Assyria before it happens. And it happens down time. And then he's going to write about the fall of Philistia. And it happens. And it's really fascinating as we get to a large section of scripture here, chapter 15 and 16, deals with the fall of Moab. And Isaiah's going to write a lot about the fall of Babylon. He's going to write a lot about the fall of Egypt. And then third in his kind of content, at least the verses relegated to these topics, is the fall of Moab. And it's amazing. He's writing in the 8th century, 7th century B.C. And the archaeologists say by the 6th century B.C., there's no one in Moab. They've done fled. They've gone to Egypt. They're gone. Just as predicted by Isaiah. So how the liberal handles this, the unbeliever says, well, no one can write about this in this detail before the events. No one can do that. That's like almost divine. So there must be another author or multiple authors who, after these things happen, then write it out. And you kind of compile all these stories by 2, 3, 4 authors and call it Isaiah. And I've tried to share throughout this study already that the literary structure of this book is absolutely airtight. It is one author, humanly speaking. It's Isaiah. And he's writing in advance. So the subject changes here. Verses 1 through 23 largely deal with the fall of Babylon, which is way future, 500s B.C., several hundred years in advance. He's writing about it. And now Isaiah pulls it back to a contemporary enemy, Assyria. It's Assyria who's in control while Isaiah's writing this book. And now he's going to tell his audience that God is going to judge Assyria. So let's just look at this paragraph for a moment. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts have sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. So God's saying something very explicit to us. He says, I am an eternal God, a sovereign God, with a purpose, a plan for all the nations. And what I think, and what I plan, and what I purpose, it will happen. It will stand. And that's very powerful to really absorb this type of teaching, this text. The purpose of God, this isn't fatalism. He takes into consideration the human will, and I don't know how all that interacts and works, but it does. But whatever he purposes, his plans, they're going to stand. Secondly, this description of the judgment of Assyria, verse 25. Verse 25 says, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Notice the context. Assyria is going to be judged, and it's going to happen in my land, God says. We know that land to be Palestine. We would call it Israel today. So he's saying this foreign power, this oppressor, is going to be judged in my land. And it's going to write in advance of that judgment. So the question is, when did God ever judge Assyria in the land? So that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. He's going to say, they're going to go down, they're going to be trampled, they're going to be judged, they're going to be dealt with in my land. And when that happens, then shall this oppressor's yoke depart from off them, off of the people in the land, the Jews, especially Judah. And his burden, the Assyrian burden, that weight he's put on the people, that's going to depart from off their shoulders. So this is a beautiful text describing a people who are really under the yoke and under the burden, under the pressure, under the gun, being said, under the sword back then. They're under it. But God is saying there's going to be a time of physical deliverance for this people. And then he's going to step in and judge the Assyrians in the land. Well, in many ways, that pictures spiritual deliverance for us. Where we had the weight of sin, we've been oppressed by guilt, We have consciences which are defiled. But when we turn to Christ as our Savior, realizing he took all the burden of our sin upon himself on the cross, and he paid our sin debt, when we do the exchange, where he exchanges his righteousness for our rags, when we ask him to forgive us, he imputes, reckons to us his righteousness, so as was played at the offertory, we're clothed with his righteousness. So that when God sees us, we are justified by faith, he sees only the righteousness of his Son. So there's an amazing forgiveness when we're saved. The weight of sin is removed. And praise God for that. But here's describing a supernatural physical salvation deliverance for the people. And the answer to that question, when does this happen? 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. And God supernaturally steps in with just one angel doing the work. And in the land, he judges Assyria by killing 185,000 soldiers. And sets Assyria into a tailspin. We know from secular history, the Assyrians withdraw from this region of the world. They go actually back to Assyria. The cover-up stories go back to basically wish the king happy birthday. It's kind of the word on the street. But no, God dealt with them very seriously. His power is seen in a single act. I'm so thankful that we have a God who has a plan and purpose. And it's one thing to be a dreamer, but never to see it done. God is no dreamer. When he plans something, when he purposes something, he has omnipotence, he has power to make it happen. So it does stand. And then this scope of the work of God is seen internationally in this wonderful text. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. So in pagan theology, typically the gods had a region in which they were supreme. There's the gods of the mountains and the gods of the valleys and the deities of the sea. And so as you followed your deities, you kind of had to match your circumstance to the god of that region, because they weren't omnipresent gods. Our God is an omnipresent God. Our God is an omniscient God. Our God is an all-powerful God. And I love what he talks about. He's saying in this text, in this paragraph, that God is sovereign over all the nations. So today we can say God is supreme and sovereign over Russia, over North Korea, over China, over Iran, Venezuela, whatever other hot spots on planet Earth. I'm not so worried about it. I'll be responsible. But at the end of the day, God is supreme and sovereign over every nation. And he has a plan to elevate and to take down. It's all in his purpose and plan. And this international picture of the sovereignty of God normally and most often relates to one nation. The apple of God's eye, which is which nation? It's Israel. So the international work of the sovereign hand of God usually impacts or relates to Israel. World War I, for instance, the nations were in a world war. That war prepared the land for Israel. World War II prepared the Jews to return to such land. And World War III will prepare the Jews to receive Jesus as their Messiah. So God is using the nations of the world to accomplish his purposes. Presently, our present president is very pro-Israel. That's a really good thing. That's a biblical thing. Those who bless Israel, the word of God says God will bless. Those who curse Israel, they will be cursed. So it's good to have presently an administration, whether you like him or not, or whether you agree with all his policies or not. When it comes to his view of Israel, it's a right view. And I think God is using the current days to strengthen Israel and to continue to form and to shape the international picture that is seen for the years which we would call the tribulation period. I see all the world a stage and all these nations merely players, and God is moving pieces, and he's using the present administration in America to help move and shape things that are going to fulfill prophecy in the future. So God's sovereignty stretches internationally. Now, what can we learn from this? We learned that his plan is unstoppable. Good luck getting in the way of any of this. For the Lord opposed a purpose, and who shall disannul it? Who's going to break it down? Who's going to frustrate the plans of God? Absolutely no one. And his hand is stretched out. Who shall turn it back? Who can arm wrestle God and win? Good luck with that. Have you ever wrestled against omnipotence? Ask Jacob what happens. You end up with a limp the rest of your life, and that's God being merciful. So the plan of God is seen here unstoppable. Now, here are the applications for us. And I find great comfort in this parable. God's sovereignty is over all nations, all people, all things. That's comforting. That's comforting. To know someone's in control. If you're trying to live life in control, you're living a very unstable life. But if your faith and your trust and your heart is fixed on the one who is in control, then what happens, he begins to give grace to you so that you become steadfast. You become unmovable. You become steady in the work of the Lord. That's just a byproduct of walking with the immutable God. God has a purpose and plan for all the nations. He really does. And God has the power to fill all of those purposes. We see that at an international level. If he can do that with all nations, he certainly can do that with you. God indeed has a purpose and a plan for your life. And really part of life's goal is for you to seek God, to know him. You know his purpose and plan for your life, and to do it by the power of God as you trust him. That's what it's all about, for the glory of God. So do you know the will of God? Are you serving in the will of God right now? So this Wednesday, I'm going to address that subject. We're going to look at the Word of God, the objective witness, and our responsibility to study it. We're going to look at the Spirit of God, the subjective witness, and our responsibility to pray for it. The providence of God is with the circumstantial witness, and our responsibility to evaluate it. The counsel from men and women of God, the human witness, we need to seek it. And the burden from God, the heart's witness, we need to do it. So we're going to talk about decision-making and the will of God. Very important counseling decision. I recall when we came to Tri-City in 2002, we were not looking to move. We weren't looking for a ministry. We'd been almost in our church for 19 years. It wasn't even a thought. It wasn't on the radar. And so for years I've been teaching and counseling on how to know the will of God, and all of a sudden we were thrust into a major decision. How do we know the will of God? How do you know the will of God? We need to seek it. We need to know him. We need to trust it. We need to do it. The will of God, such an important topic. Just a couple years ago, there was one of our sister colleges, the president resigned. We prayed for the school, and then this is flattering, was getting calls from the college board members and from other pastors around the country. And again, this is flattering. Some of it was very special, but there was a question, would you be willing to apply for this role? And Elisa and I, we did talk about it. It was a handful of years ago. We did talk about it. I shared it, I think, with maybe one couple in the church, our chairman and his wife. I didn't want to unsettle our ministry as we prayed about it. We were being asked and pressured to put in an application to be considered. So it's a will of God type of issue. And we determined to take a few days. We got away. We've been praying, but for intense, just pray about this one situation. And we really felt that if it was God's will for us to take that step, and I wouldn't look at it as a promotion, but to take that step, I had to come to the point I needed to resign the ministry at Tri-City. I had to determine, is our work done at Tri-City? And then if that's a yes, then I thought I could apply. I know some people would differ with that, and that's fine. But that's how we did it here. Now, Skip could share with you. He was at Clemson. When we were asked to come here, we said no for months. And then the Lord just made it very clear that this was his will. And we basically resigned the ministry in Clemson before ever coming here and being interviewed. And our deacons thought I was crazy anyway. They said, don't burn your bridges, don't do that. I said, you know, I think God wants this in Colorado. Well, what if they don't want you? Well, then they don't want us. That's fine. You know, God has something else. But I said, you don't want a pastor who is missing the will of God by this much. I think God wants us in Colorado. And we made that decision. And I felt if I was going to consider just even applying, I would not let that come back to you and say, oh, a pastor's looking for greener grass or a promotion or whatever. No, thank you. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? We prayed. We really did. And it was a no. It was an absolute no. Great. No problem. We can move on. We can move on. And do the work hopefully here. You may be at a crossroad as well at times. How do you know the will of God? We'll cover that in detail this Wednesday. The second paragraph here deals with the judgment upon Philistia. And it's interesting. The oracles now are going to go out against neighboring enemies, perennial enemies of Israel. And Philistia, from which the name Palestine comes from, is an enemy from within. Constant problem. It's still a problem. If you go to the Gaza Strip, there's some remnants of the Philistia mindset, even today. So this paragraph deals with this judgment. And immediately we have a time marker given to us. There's only a few of these in the whole book of Isaiah. There's only three times that Isaiah says something about time. Isaiah 6, he tells you when this guy died, and then he goes along with his call to the ministry. This is the second time where he gives you a very clear time indicator. Most believe that King Ahaz died in 715 B.C. There's a little bit of debate about that. You can maybe back it up as far as 727 B.C., but if you put the stuff together, probably towards your 715 B.C. In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden, was this oracle, was this message that's going to deal with the judgment of Philistia. And here's the message. He tells them, the Philistines, not to rejoice, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. So who's the rod? Who's the oppressor? Who's pushing down these nations? It's Assyria. So the rod would be the leader of that nation. So this prophecy is dealing with Tiglath-Pileser III. He's going to die, as all men do. And there will be other Assyrian leaders to follow Tiglath. So when he dies, the word of God is telling them, Isaiah is telling the Palestinians, the Philistines, don't rejoice, don't gloat over your enemy's leader's death. Don't do that. And here's the reason why, one of the reasons, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, another venomous snake, and his fruit shall be a fiery, flying serpent. Man, I hate snakes. They're all fiery, they're all flying, they're all serpents. Occasionally I'll have friends post a picture of a snake on Facebook and they have a question, what kind of snake is this? And I always say it's poisonous, always poisonous. If I tell a story, every story I ever tell you, this is embellished, Bill, this is embellishment, they're all poisonous. They may be black, jet black. And I'm going to say, oh, a viper of some sort, it's poisonous, okay? And maybe I have a little green stripe on it. It's a garden snake. You know it, I know it. But the story is much better when they're all venomous, okay? What he's saying in this text is don't you gloat over the death of Tiglath because Tiglath's got a boy. And there's going to be three more Assyrian kings. And you start gloating and rejoicing over the death and the fall of someone, you're going to pay. Man, are you going to pay? And so he's basically talking about some future snakes coming out of the Assyrian family line. And it's way too early to gloat. Way too early to gloat. Here's the caution. Secondly, the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. This is very interesting, the way the poetical structure is set up. That technically, this is actually dealing with Judah. And you'll see a reason for that from a literary viewpoint in a moment, but just accept my word for a second. The firstborn of the poor shall feed. And the needy here shall lie down in safety. So dealing with God's people, the people of Judah, despite their poverty. And the firstborn kind of gives you a Passover, an Egypt kind of flavor, a Passover kind of motif, where God delivers Israel because the firstborn were covered by the blood. There's kind of a little motif there. But he says here, the poor of Israel, they're going to be cared for, provided for. And the needy, describing the same people, they're going to be able to lie down in safety. They're going to be able to sleep. They're going to be able to rest. Despite all the buzz around them, These things are going to be taken care of by God. They're going to be provided for, and they're going to be protected. In contrast to the Philistines, where he says, I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. And then he says here, and it's very, very powerful, verse 31. It's the only two imperatives of the whole chapter. In chapter 15, it says, how, O gate, cry, O city. And of course, the picture in the ancient world, when there's a conflict, a besieging army comes to a city, they go after the gates. And once the gate is taken out of the way, then the city falls. So here the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to come to the gates of these five Philistine cities, these city-states, and they're going to come barging in and crushing those gates and taking over these cities really fast. And they're going to come from the north. So thou whole Palestine art dissolved. You're going to have a meltdown. Literally is what the word means. You're going to melt. For there shall come from the north a smoke. They have a scorched earth policy, a lot of dust being kicked up by the size of this Assyrian army. And none shall be alone in his appointed times. So they're going to howl and they're going to cry. And they're commanded to do it. And really the whole central point of this section is then stated. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? What's the message to all the nations? What's the message to Philistia? What's the message to Assyria? What's the message to Babylon? What should we all learn from this? And here's the answer. That the Lord hath founded Zion. Zion / Jerusalem. God's established this in this city. And the poor, referencing back to the poor and the needy, I just read a moment ago, the poor of his people, God's people, they shall trust in it, in this city, because God's present in the city. So by extension, their trust is really in a person, the God of the city, being Yahweh, being God. So the applications here from this paragraph, real simple. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. How many people do you know like to rub it in when you lose? How many like to gloat? Lisa's being very honest. She is the worst winner I know. I hate it. There's another one that gloats with her. She has a rook partner. Where's our rook partner over here? Judy. They win one hand. One hand. And they gloat. And Dwayne and I say, oh boy, this is going to be so painful when we beat them. Don't gloat. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Proverbs addresses that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You just take heed lest you fall. You just back off that a little bit. Don't gloat. And don't be anxious over your needs being met. God will provide. I love it. The firstborn of the poor shall he feed. He'll take care of you. Right now you've got some needs. Trust him. Make your request made unto God with thanksgiving. Just pray. Trust him. He'll provide. Take no thought for tomorrow. And then do not be afraid over your personal safety. Why? God will protect you. He'll let you lie down in safety. And you think about the fears we have, the fear, I don't know if I'm doing the will of God. I don't know if our needs are going to be met. I'm afraid. No, let's just trust the Lord. Let's trust him for everything. Let's abide in him. Tremendous applications you can work on. Finally, as we just round off this trilogy of judgments on three nations, the judgment of Moab. This is fascinating. I think for time's sake, I'll bring up next week the Moabite stone that the German archaeologists found. Fascinating. Because on that Mesha inscription, he's going to talk about Moab in the days of Isaiah. Really neat. We'll come back to it. What we do see in this paragraph, in this chapter, verses 1 through 9, Moab first is going to be decimated. The burden of Moab is because the night of Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because the night of Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. These are your two central cities of Moab. There's 15 Moabite cities described here. These are the central two. This is where the most fortified places of the land stand for the Moabites. And the Assyrians are going to come in to the middle and take out these two cities first in history, prophecy, and then they divide the land north to south. They divide and conquer. This is exactly what you'll see in history. Now, verse 2. He's gone up to Bajith. in the Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. The picture here is Moab is demoralized. And for those who are going to Israel, Lord willing, in January of next year, we're going to go all the way down to the Dead Sea. And we'll be on the west side of the Dead Sea. And our tour guide or tour guides will point across the Dead Sea and we'll pick out a mountain. That's Mount Nebo. And we'll point at that mountain. And we'll say, somewhere up on that mountain is a very famous man buried. Who's that man? Moses. So if you want to spend some time looking for his body, go ahead. You can go up there to Mount Nebo. Right? This is Moab. This is Moab. Okay? Southeast of Israel. They're going to go up and they're going to weep. They're going to howl. They're going to lament. When you shave your beard and you're bald, my wife keeps saying, honey, am I being judged by God because I'm bald? I said, no, I don't think so. No, I don't know. I like bald. I really like bald. Some of you obviously like bald, okay? So it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So if you're bald, I'm not saying you're judged. But if you're a man who has a beard, I think you're really a manly man, okay? I think wimpy men shave their beards. And I'm one of the wimpiest men here. I try to grow a beard, and kind of my guidelines is after the fifth old lady says, I hate your beard, I shave it off. That's how I do it. And if Nancy Wee's mom says it, I don't have five ladies to say it. If Dot says it, I shave it off. That's how wimpy I am. It really is. It's true. So you guys who embrace the beard, I'm really proud of you. Don't shave it off. When you shave it off, it's a picture of defeat. It's a picture of being demoralized. A terrible picture here. Moab will be demoralized. Moab will be deeply discouraged and depressed. Verse 3. Verse 4. Moab will be defeated. Even the armed soldiers of Moab are going to cry. When you see military cry, you know things are bad. Verse 5. And this is a verse I want to camp out and finish on. Notice what is said in verse 5. Very significant statement. Isaiah is writing, representing God's heart. And he writes, my heart, this is the prophet and or God speaking. My heart shall cry out for Moab. And then the reasons are given. Why is Isaiah's heart so stirred to cry out for Moab? There's a number of reasons. Probably the primary reason is, who are the Moabites? Who are the Moabites? Well, this is family. Abraham had a brother, and his brother had a boy named Lot. And Lot wasn't real godly. His righteous soul was vexed. Born again, saved man, but my, his righteous soul was vexed. Lived in Sodom, cities judged. His wife is judged for turning back, looking back because her heart was back. And he moves into the mountains with his two daughters and has an incestuous relationship. And from the one daughter, he fathers a son, and that's Moab. That's the Moabites. This is family, disgusting as it is. I think there's one reason. Some of us, you may have family you don't like, but you do need to love them. And you do need to cry out for them. You do need to intercede for them. You need to care for their soul. You're starting to see a little of that heart of Isaiah. This is the only oracle where judgment's pronounced on a people group where the prophet says, my heart is stirred. My heart cries out. It's the only example. And he describes some of the reasons. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. So the Moabites are getting crushed by the Assyrians in the future. This is prophetic. They're very vulnerable. And he talks about them weeping. He talks about their fugitive routes and activities. And then to complicate things, there's a famine in the land, which isn't uncommon in that region. Moab will be desolate, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass fails, there's nothing green. Bad situation. Continues to describe Moab being displaced, taking all that they can, and they add up at another location, that they've lost pretty much everything. They're going to be distressed, they're going to be crying, and more reasons are given. Really sad, they're trying as fugitives to escape the Assyrian route. And as they escape, they get encounter lions, whether literally or representing ferocious-like soldiers, maybe a Syrian, who pick them up and destroy them. Anyway, this section, what I'd like to leave with you, is that verse 5. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Next week we have a bilingual service. We do not, you know, with our international friends, some of them are here legally. We commend that process. That would be our political view. Do it right. Follow the laws. Become a citizen the right way. Learn our language. Make this your home. We welcome you. But we know we have fugitives that come to this land, some illegally. We don't card them in our various ethnic ministries here. We have a spiritual view, a little bigger than our political view, which is in the providence of God, he's brought people from the South and other parts of the world as refugees or even illegal immigrants here. Now, our goal is to get the gospel to them. And once more information is given, then certainly we would encourage a rightful legal process to become a citizen here, no question. But in the bigger picture, God is bringing people to this world. I'm not sure which year, I don't have the official documentation for this. Colin actually shared this in his class. He didn't either, so far as I know, and he knows, this may not be true, but it makes a good illustration. So the ends justify the means. It was said in his little report that we have, as Americans, 100 million people from around the world visit us in 1 year. From every single country in the world. Every single country. 100 plus million people. You look at Acts 2, at Pentecost, when all these different ethnic groups gathered together in Jerusalem. The gospel was preached. We have Pentecost-like opportunity even now. Even now. We have a bilingual service next week, and if you have folks that speak Spanish, this is a wonderful opportunity to say, hey, we would love to have you come. We'd love to have you come. Enjoy our people, enjoy the meal, most importantly, enjoy the message in our Savior. Please come. Please come. Very important. I think of refugees. A lot of it's out of control. If you look at Europe, what a disaster. What a disaster. But I see Isaiah's heart here. He had a heart for Moabite refugees. Do any of you have a burden for Moabites? Well, maybe not. What about other ethnic groups? Refugees, fugitives. Isaiah had that heart. Why did he have that heart? Because God had that heart. We had a refugee camp in California during the 60s, and even beyond. We had a Vietnamese refugee camp, where international law says if you pick up someone on a canoe or a boat or in the sea, whatever nation initiates that rescue, that nation is responsible for the follow-up and care of that refugee. So we're a good country overall, good country. We pick up refugees. Now we're responsible. There's refugee camps, one of which is in California. Someone had a burden, like Isaiah had a heart for the Moabites, who were their enemy, were his enemy. And yet he saw their need. He saw them from God's viewpoint. Someone had a burden for the refugees, the Vietnamese refugees in California, a gospel, a Baptist pastor. Got permission to go into the refugee camps and to preach the gospel. And shared with people who had tremendous burdens. They're displaced from their homeland. No connection back to Vietnam. No money. No English. I mean, they're in a bad situation. And someone had a burden for a Vietnamese refugee camp. And the gospel was preached. And a teenage boy, one of many, came forward and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That young man who came forward then was adopted by an American family in the city of Denver, Colorado. That young teenage Vietnamese boy learned English really quick. Went to Metro State University or college down the street. Got a business degree. And determined by the grace of God to start a business here in the Westminster community. And then God worked in his heart to call him to gospel preaching ministry. Our Vietnamese pastor, Hai Nguyen, was saved at a refugee camp in California. And God used that man and is using that man as I speak. He preaches a little shorter than I do. They're probably done. So should I. But we have an opportunity here to reach the world almost in our backyard. I mean, right here. And I look through these three judgments, and I see the judgment of Assyria, I see the judgment of Philistia, I see the judgment of Moab. And I see the heart of Isaiah crying out for Moab as he sees her wretched condition. Applications: weep with those who weep, love your enemy, be compassionate, merciful, and caring, have a heart for hurting people, look for ways to come alongside broken people. And I would say especially this: look to minister to people in transition. Look to minister to people in transition. It's one of the most opportune times to get the gospel to people. Minister to people in places of transition. My prayer as I close, I hope someone here has the heart of Isaiah and says, you know what? I'm going to look at our ethnic groups differently. I want to be a part of the solution. I want to be a part of creating a mindset and a culture that is international in its scope. And I want to minister to those who are hurting and those who are refugees and those who are displaced and those who are in transition. Those who are so vulnerable to the cults, so vulnerable to so many other issues. And by the grace of God, I hope someone would pray and say, Lord, here am I. Use me in reaching someone. Whatever Moabite group, Lord, use me. Help me to have the heart of God, the heart of the prophet Isaiah, to cry out, to pray, to stand in the gap for someone. We have such an opportunity for all of us next week. We can be here. We can reach out to our Hispanic friends. We're going to have some time at the end of all this in the early afternoon as we close our service to pray with someone else from another ethnic background. To just pray with them. Hey, I don't speak your language, you don't speak mine, but let's pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Powerful. Powerful. And there's one language that is universal, and you know it. It's agape love. They may not be able to say it in their language, but they'll see it in you. And the followers of Christ are those who love. Love God and love others. What an opportunity. Would you pray for next week? Would you take advantage of the opportunity the gospel has been presented for the deaf? If you're Spanish speaking, you'll get it in English, Spanish, and Chris, and whatever you're doing now. Okay, they'll hear it in three languages, some of them. Three languages. That's amazing. Often you might hear it in two languages, but hear three that you might understand. Wow. Would you pray for next week? Let's stand together, and I'd like to close this in prayer.